Okay. So I'll first read 1 through 10, just to set the parameters. And just so you know, this is not a class on an exposition of Galatians. I've done a series on that before. This is a topical, systematic walk through Galatians. I'm using Galatians to study subjects that come from Galatians. So it's not arbitrary. Everything I'm going to talk about in this class is chosen on the basis of things that are really talked about in Galatians. So let's just read verses 1 through 10 first, just to get a lay of the land and why he's writing this. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So the first topic we're going to look at is what I'm going to call an introduction to the real Judaizer. Because I think that this letter can be read on a very superficial level, and there's nothing wrong with that. The letter to the Galatians has been very powerful in church history, in a sense, on a, I don't want to say on a superficial level, but the basic meaning of Galatians is something that really gave fuel to the Reformation, to people like Martin Luther. And so we don't want to dismiss that at all. But we did do a series on that, and I want to address something a little bit deeper than simply defending justification by faith alone or by focusing on those first few verses about other gospels. And that's all legitimate stuff. But I want to get a little bit deeper in application and to talk about what I think is the main thing that's at stake in the church for people that already believe, hopefully, in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In post-World War II Central Europe, an atmosphere began to grow, which eventually grew into policies of the German state, as a reaction to the horrors and the traumas associated with the Holocaust. It became taboo to speak about Nazism. And the thinking kind of went like this. If we can simply marginalize it by forgetting about it, if we can just put it behind us, we can ensure that it never happens again, by kind of shunning campaign of silence. And to this day, it's difficult to bring up. To bring it up is tantamount to being associated with it. So tenderized are the minds of those who still remember. But to those who opposed fascism on principle, long before they did so with tanks and guns, we know that this strategy is dangerously naive. To forbid talking about something only ensures that the thing will remain beyond criticism, maybe even reaching a boogeyman status, beyond belief. But here's the problem. When we restrict speech about something that is ugly beyond words, we actually wind up granting it a protected status, repackaging it as an ethereal, one-dimensional, no longer believable thing. And that same evil that lies in wait in our own hearts, like a viper coiling up for its moment, ready to strike, is beyond criticism. Anything that is beyond words is beyond critical words. If you're not allowed to talk about something, then you're not allowed to criticize and oppose that thing. We guarantee when we treat something as taboo that we will not only fail to oppose it, we'll be the next version of it. And in the middle decade of the first century, the Apostle Paul was setting up the first churches in the New World. But some visitors of the Old World, one of history's comically protected evil beyond criticism villains, began to infect a group of these churches in Galatia, which is on the south coast of Asia Minor. That's where Galatia is. And we know this group of false teachers as the Judaizers. So what we're going to focus on today, sort of by way of introduction, is an introduction to the real Judaizer, who is Paul addressing? Well, one way to say it is he's addressing Galatian Christians. But really, he's not opposing them. He's a father to them. He's opposing a teaching of a group of people that have come to be known throughout history as the Judaizers. And one of the best things we do as Christians is we look at the Bible and we look at all the people that ignored Noah, and we look at the disciples and their reaction or we look at the Israelites in the wilderness constantly rising up against Moses even though God just smoked him 5 minutes ago. And what do we say? What are those idiots doing? And we treat them as these comic book characters. We do the same thing to Pharisees. And now we do the same thing to the Judaizers. We paint this picture that's too comical to actually believe. And they're not the normal upstanding people that in fact they actually were. And in doing so, we don't really take seriously the thing that the Bible is criticizing is something that we do every day. And something that we would be in danger of making our official program if we ignore it and treat it like that. These guys, these Judaizers, are referred to by Paul in a lot of different ways as some who trouble you in chapter 1, verse 7, as those who unsettle you in chapter 5, verse 12. And Paul opens off the letter with what looks like the usual greetings. Paul, an apostle, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace, all that similar stuff that you're used to hearing in all the other letters. And it looks at first like any of the other 12 letters of Paul, but something abrupt occurs in verse 6, and you don't get this transition to all these, this expression of affections and appreciation for this church. Not that he doesn't love them, but he loves them so much that he is outraged and he is very concerned about them. And so he turns to these biting words in verses 6 and 7, almost like a parent if they would say to their children, "I'm surprised at you. I'm disappointed in you. What are you thinking?" That kind of thing. Grab him by the face mask kind of a moment. And so what he says in verses 6 and 7 is, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." Notice he says deserting him, deserting a person. It's a personal desertion. It's not just, "I'm surprised that you're deserting these abstract principles that have nothing relevant to do with reality." You are deserting Christ himself, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice that in the New Testament, the vast majority of times that there are ones who trouble you, they come from inside the church. In Jude, it says those who creep in. So they're teachers, they're would-be Christian teachers who are constantly being warned against. Now the next line is famous, and it's addressed to every explicit false gospel there's ever been. It gave strength to reformers in their dispute with Rome in the 16th century, and it has drawn thick lines around modern cults. It's strong language, and it immediately corrects the modern evangelical error that the doctrines of the gospel, or how we are saved, are not a part of the essential truths of the faith. I love it when people say, the essential truths of the faith, that's like the divinity of Christ, maybe the resurrection. In other words, it's those parts of Scripture that explicitly say, hey, you better believe this or else. They say, oh yeah, what about Galatians 1, 8, and 9? Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it. That word anathema, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And they say, well, that's the gospel. That's not the doctrines of salvation. Well, what does the word doctrines of salvation mean to you? The truth about how God saves sinners. What's the gospel? The good news of how God saves sinners. Because these are just synonyms. What's news? Why do you read a newspaper? Do you read it to see your reflection? Do you rub the ink onto yourself and maybe feel happy feelings? Or do you not read blips of information about stuff that happened in the world? That's doctrine. The doctrine of how you get saved is the same thing as the good news of how you get saved. Which is why Spurgeon said, maybe in an exaggerated and unhelpful way in our day, but by Calvinism we just mean the gospel. Okay? That might be an unhelpful way to say it, but at least say it like this. The doctrines of grace are hopefully the same thing as the gospel. If they don't mean the same thing to you, you're an idolater. You're wasting ink on something that's not the gospel. So I'd flip that same thing around on other people and say, man, if you buy your doctrines of salvation, you don't mean the same thing as the gospel. You better change your doctrines of salvation to make it line up with the gospel. I mean, we're just playing games here. But, with all that said, the book of Galatians actually makes no sense if you begin by setting up a comic book character called the Judaizer and imagine him on a bicycle in a white shirt and a black helmet and a name tag that says Elder Judaizer next to another slightly younger, similarly dressed bicycler going door to door with a message that explicitly rejects the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here's the thing, there's nothing explicit about the Judaizer. Nothing. There's nothing comical about him. He knows the gospel much better than today's typical evangelical churchgoer. And he's very, very, very winsome. Much more winsome than me. Nevertheless, Paul is going to pick a fight with him, assuring the Galatians at the outset in verse 10, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man..." In other words, if being winsome was my chief end, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here's the big idea for today. It's kind of three tiers to it. This is our big idea for the whole thing. There's only one gospel. That gospel is always under assault. And therefore, it is worth fighting for. Now, you can make that your big idea for the way that we tackle it, or the way that Luther was reading it back in the 16th century. But again, we are going to give it into the area of practical application. We're going to leave the scenery from the people on their bicycle, or even the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, and we are going to take the letter to the Galatians to us, to the Judaizer in here. Okay? And the Judaizer in the church. That's how we're going to understand this systematic treatment of the letter to the Galatians. So we're going to look at the essence of the Judaizing error and the importance of the Judaizing letter. That's the breakdown to today. The essence of this Judaizer error and the importance of this Judaizing error. And I'm going to put in parentheses, if you want just a shorthand, a hint, the essence of it is this word that we use all the time, legalism. Unfortunately, we throw it around to mean a lot of things that it doesn't mean, and then floating the pendulum swings to the other side, and then we ignore things that it does mean. So the essence of the Judaizing error, in a word, is legalism. Too often we draw a sharp distinction between heresy and legalism. One's a false gospel, while the other is a false practice, or perhaps a hiccup from an old way of life, maybe even a personality type. That's usually the way we break it down. And there's a truth in that. It's something that we all struggle with. Not all of us are heretics. We're just walking heresies running around. But on the other hand, we do struggle with things that betray a kind of heretical idea. So there is a truth in it, that breakdown. But that is also dangerously simplistic if we leave it at that. Legalism, after all, is an ism. Notice the suffix ism in legalism. And it is about isms that Paul says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The quintessential leaven in Scripture, after direct idolatry, no doubt idolatry is the chief heresy, if you will, in the entire Bible, but the second would be legalism. And that is because the Bible doesn't share our idea of drawing a sharp division between a whole system of works righteousness and the individual posture of self-righteousness. You notice Jesus warned the disciples against the leaven, the way of thinking of the Pharisees. He didn't warn them against a personality type. He warned them against a way of thinking, a worldview. So the Bible draws no sharp division between a whole system of works righteousness and the individual posture of self-righteousness. Let me give you a couple definitions of current day thinkers about legalism. C.J. Mahaney, in his series of talks called Enjoying Grace and Detecting Legalism, says this. He defines legalism as, quote, seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, justification before God, and acceptance by God through our obedience to God. Let me say that again. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, justification before God, and acceptance by God through our obedience to God. Its essence, in other words, is substituting my works for His finished work. He goes on to say that legalism is self-atonement. It is the height of arrogance. It's the height of arrogance. In other words, legalism couldn't be more serious because of what it says about God. It lies about God. It lies about the cross of Christ. But he also adds in that talk that legalism is a daily tendency and daily temptation. Something so serious, something so deceptive about the nature of God and therefore all of gospel doctrine and communication, but yet it is a daily tendency and daily temptation. Another theologian, this one at Southern Seminary, Thomas Schreiner, goes as far to say that, quote, legalism has its origin in self-worship. The desire to obey the law, though it appears commendable, is actually an insidious way to try to gain recognition before God. And we're going to define what that means, to obey the law in that way, in a future week. Another author exposing institutional legalism in local churches, in other words, legalism that becomes the official program, intentionally or unintentionally, of a local church, he defines this as, or he says that legalism is an expression of leaders' compulsion to seek security and predictability. That's one of the things we're going to draw out throughout this class. Legalism is an expression of leaders' compulsion to seek security and predictability. Now, if these definitions or descriptions of legalism are true, then consider how natural and normal legalism is. And that explains why it is a daily temptation and not just a daily tendency. Legalism is presented to the mind, and therefore it comes with a rationale. One of the big weaknesses in books and sermons about legalism is usually what we have in mind is somebody in a moment of either misery or pride, a person looking in the mirror out of their wicked heart starts to shackle themselves in bondage. And it's a very pietistic study of legalism, just something to watch out so that you don't grow in bondage. And we typically don't study legalism as an institutionalized thing, as sort of an airborne virus, as a way of thought and thinking that commends itself to the mind, that has a rationale to it. We don't like to do that for the same reason that the Germans didn't so much like talking about Nazism anymore. Sort of a silence campaign, treated as a personality type or something like that. But legalism is presented to the mind, and therefore it comes with a rationale. And it's a very compelling rationale. It's very tempting to believe in the worldview of legalism. In other words, it would be very easy to domesticate legalism and dismiss it by saying, well, that's our sinful nature. That's our pride. That's true. But so is hatred, which leads to murder. How exactly is that a license to not make a study of it, to not identify it, to not systematically root it out? So yes, legalism is the result of a natural tendency from the inside, which we call pride. But it is also a natural temptation flowing from that pride and aggravated by temptations from the outside. In other words, ideas, which will manifest themselves in the felt need to control that which is perceived to be disorderly and hanging over our heads. Why does this happen? Because, to give it in big picture covenantal terms in Scripture, all of us are in Adam. Before we are in Christ, we are, as Michael Horton says, wired for works. We have the echoes of Eden in us, and we were given a task. And especially men are susceptible, and especially type A men, and especially competent men, and all of us have gifts at something. And therefore, you ever hear that expression? I'm going to mention in the sermon today, actually, too. Our strength is our weakness. I sometimes hate that phrase, but there's a big truth in it. The thing that you're good at, the thing that you've been blessed with, whether it's been handed to you or you work for it, either way, it doesn't matter, is the thing that you will usually focus on when you focus on God's law. You'll think about using that gift to control that particular sphere that you've been put in. And outside of Christ, or just when you neglect or forget the gospel, that control, that anxiety over works or having God still as your taskmaster will drive you to the ground and try to control your surroundings. And you will be more susceptible to extend that to other people than somebody who feels, I guess, less competent. In other words, there is a legalism as a program flowing from pride. That's usually the way we understand it, coming from our heart. It's when we think about it. We think of it as a sort of an outbound thing coming from here. It's perfectly natural. It's bad. And so we sort of give ourselves little pep talks in the church, a little therapy against it. Don't do that to yourself. And we don't treat it as the truly ugly thing that it is, because legalism is also an intellectual pathology or an intellectual virus. That's the root of it, under the surface. So the reality is, it's much more under the surface than this. It's a thought system that comes from the mind. And typically, especially in the 20th century, and as we move on into a postmodern mindset, we hate that. We hate to look under the surface of somebody's thoughts. Because we've gotten this idea more and more and more that if I look under the surface the way somebody's thinking, he thinks that because of this, then I'm assigning motives to him, I'm placing him on this team versus that team, I'm probably even kicking him out of the kingdom of God. And so we shy away from that, from assigning causes to ideas like that. The Judaizers understood the abstract of the gospel. And I'm going to show you that throughout the text, that the letter makes no sense if you think that the Judaizers were just a bunch of people who were not familiar with something like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They understood it on paper. They took it back another way. They understood the abstract of the gospel. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking that Paul was arguing against people who had no grasp whatsoever that you were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The result is that we miss the whole fire-breathing application of the letter. All parties agree that the Judaizer era occurs when we confuse two things. Last big theological concept I'll put up there. These are two concepts that show up everywhere in the book of Galatians. One, and I'm represented by a house. One is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I'm going to put that as the foundation of the house. This is your ground to stand on, the righteousness of Christ. And it supplies the structure and the rest of what God does, not what you do. When you get into the house, the whole air you breathe, your life in the house, going that way, conforming to the image of Christ, is another doctrine called sanctification. I think all parties, especially in the Reformed world, certainly all parties in the Reformed world, would agree that what happened in the Judaizer era, as well as what happened in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, was a confusion of these two concepts. Justification is a one-time legal declaration by God that you are righteous, that you are forgiven on the basis of Christ's work. So the material cause of justification, your righteousness before God, is 100% Christ's work alone. The instrumental cause of your justification is 100% your faith alone. Okay, that's very, very crucially important. Sanctification is not a one-time thing. It is a gradual and not simply an act of God, though it is primarily an act of God. But this really is a cooperative activity between the Holy Spirit and you, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it's a cooperative effort of the Holy Spirit and the Christian being conformed more and more to the image of Christ every day. What happens in legalism is not this comic book thing of somebody standing at the front door like a bouncer and saying, no, you're justified by works. Yes, I know there's cults that will explicitly say that. But what you'll typically find is somebody who tries to say, yes, it's 100% what Christ does, but then when you start doing things in here, they've got a penalty box in the church here and here. And here, and based on what you do, sure, you're saved. You're just a second-tier Christian. And what the Judaizers started to do with circumcision and with their fellowship meals was they started to smuggle in part of this work into this work. And even the Roman Catholic Church was not so dense as to say, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church on who gets the ball rolling was more accurate than most evangelicals today. They agreed with the Reformed that it takes God's grace to get somebody regenerated. They just believed that justifying grace was poured into somebody in the sacrament of baptism and you could lose it. But at least they believed that you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit alone. Armenian evangelicalism goes way off the reservation, way past Rome, and says that you can do that on your own even, and you therefore you can lose it. So the controversy between Rome and the Reformers on many points is actually closer than the controversy between the Reformed and the modern humanistic religion that is so often called Christianity. But in any event, these are not a bunch of comic book bouncers at the door. These are people that have penalty boxes and trap doors in the house where they start to confuse sanctification and justification. But that's what those two terms are. And then we can open it, and once I get done with this second theme, we can open it back up to questions on that. So, the true doctrine of justification is in danger wherever our nature mixes with God's grace. Sinclair Ferguson, another theologian that we like, says it like this: our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into God's work of grace. To smuggle character, something we do, and to say, well, thank you, God. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee? Thank you, God. He was thanking God that I am no longer... Is it wrong to thank God for what he's done in your life? Absolutely not. That's not the problem. Jesus makes the point that, say, the Pharisee was standing on his own. You notice those that language. His ground to stand before God. He was taking those things he was thanking God for and using as a ground and comparing himself to that tax collector behind him. He was smuggling his character into God's work of grace. He was taking something that he said he was thanking God for, and he was putting it at the foundation. He was smuggling his character into God's work of grace. In other words, one way to confuse, this is a crucial point, I think if you don't get this, and we can take time to ponder it in our discussion time, but if you got to get this to understand why I'm even doing the class the way I am. One way to confuse justification and sanctification, in other words, one way to take back with your life what you say you believe in the gospel with your mouth, one way to confuse justification and sanctification is to justify our movements as Christians or other people's movements as Christians in the course of the Christian life on the ground of a part of our own character, our achievements, or our track record. So let me say that again, and you stop me when you see me conducting a little card trick, if you want to say that. Stop me, because I just articulated this doctrine to you. I get it. You're saying the only way you get in the front door is 100% what Christ does, and you're trusting in what Christ does. But now you're in the house. Now we're talking about something different. Now we're talking about whether or not somebody can be an elder, whether or not somebody has the right to speak to their child even though they just lost their temper with them 5 minutes ago, or something like that. We're not talking about justification here. Card trick. You're always talking about justification. If you're ever comparing yourself to somebody else, if you're ever stopping somebody from obeying Christ, if you're ever throwing water on somebody's calling and saying, I had to be the rain on your parade, but if you're ever doing that, you are talking about justification. One way to confuse justification and sanctification is to justify our movements or other people's movements in the course of the Christian life, which is technically sanctification, so we begin to kid ourselves here. On the ground, you get to move, you get to speak, you get to do that. On the ground, that's a justification word. On the ground of a part of our own character, a part of our own achievements, or a part of our own track record. In other words, we release Christian movement to move only on the ground of what that Christian has done prior to that movement. That's a false gospel. Anytime we release Christian movement to move only on the ground of what that Christian has done prior to that movement, that is Satan's greatest card trick since the apple. Because now you don't have a heresy coming from outside the church. You don't even have a heresy that usually goes by the name heresy on paper. You have something that is very tempting to the very people that would be leaders in the church and the doers in society to mix their character and sanctification with justification, but it's in the house. That's not the same thing as denying justification by faith alone. I agree with all that stuff. So what's the importance of the Judaizer error? Well, the first thing that we can say about the importance here is to notice the fatherly passion of Paul. These Galatians were likely led to the Lord through Paul's efforts, his ministry. So in a very personal section of chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, a couple of verses here, he refers to the time when, in verse 13, when I preached the gospel to you at first. He refers to them as my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, It's very personal language there. In the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. In verse 11, he expresses his urgent frustration by saying, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And then he says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So from everything we read of the personal impress of Paul's argument, we can safely say that it is good and right to fight for this same cause today and to follow through in this very same way with those who we first lead into the truth of the gospel. In chapter 2, we find that there are three stooges of legalism in Galatians. And by stooges, I don't mean the three guys that were always bumping into each other. I mean stooges like in the mafia. Three stooges of legalism in chapter 2. Those who tolerate the heretics' legalism in verse 2. So even the Jerusalem leadership, which is going to be important for another reason I'll get to later on. Those who tolerate the heretics' legalism. Those who are sent to spy out our freedom, verse 4. Those who join them in their hypocrisy, verse 13. In other words, what those three people are doing, they're becoming the useful stooges. In other words, they're not the origin of the heresy, but they're doing something, the path of least resistance, the very easy thing to do, especially when this false doctrine takes root. It is very easy to just say peace, peace. We need to study the Judaizer and the Pharisee in the same microscope slide. One author says that the Pharisees' power to decide who was in and who was outside the community was their power of abuse. But Jesus let everyone, even prostitutes and tax collectors, into his new community, a fellowship that was outside the Pharisees' control. The basic fear of the Judaizer isn't about the textbook definition of grace. It's about the application of grace. It says things like this. Maybe you're familiar with them in your own mind. Isn't grace too risky? Or at least in this situation, or this particular person. Doesn't that take it too far? Won't defining grace too loosely prevent us from discipline? Won't some people abuse it, especially this person that I'm thinking about right now? Doesn't it become a code word for license? Won't we give away the farm? Won't we enable this person? Won't I be like a liberal therapist on the couch, some Freudian psychologist? Doesn't this person need to hear law right now? Doesn't this 70 times 7 math of Jesus just enable people? Well, rather than answering it myself, let me turn to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon series on Romans, Romans 6, where he says this. There's no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like, because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. That's pretty, and this is like coming from a British guy. British people aren't the most free and charismatic people in the world. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, if I am not accused of being an antinomian, if I am not accused of being a liberal therapist, I'm probably not preaching the gospel of grace. Now, you might say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say there are some who take the grace of God and make it license? Absolutely. But there's another way to address that. You don't water down the grace. Grace means grace. The fact that you're a new creation means that you're always a new creation. Every sin you commit, if you're really a Christian, is instantaneously transferred to the cross of Christ. You know, that's taking it too far, Matt. Well, if you don't find yourself saying that, the person you're listening to has not preached the true gospel. The true gospel means instantaneous, total grace, no strings attached. If your basic impulse, whether in preaching, in hearing preaching, or in moving outward from the scriptures to other people and the world is, whoa! If your basic theological impulse and your application of grace is, whoa, 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 to stop the grace train, that's too much freedom, that's too much unpredictability and sloppiness, then the grace of God has not yet become the lens through which you see the law of God, and therefore the lens through which you see God himself. The importance of the Judaizing error, in other words, is that it ruins everything. It poisons the local body of Christ, and it takes its members out of the battle and makes everybody miserable. There's nothing good about it, and there's everything bad about it. And it does this by bringing people to God as if He is still their taskmaster. In other words, it's an alternative doctrine of God. God gets recast in the legalist's image. In fact, legalism makes God out to be a legalist. It lies about the whole thing. It is the most destructive error, short of setting up a golden calf itself. And beyond this, last point, it shifts the meaning and authority of truth from God to man. So it not only gives you a different doctrine of God, it gives you a different doctrine of truth and knowledge, as Paul labors in Galatians 1 and 2. That's why he's flashing his resume, because there were people that were lying about Paul, saying, he's not even a real apostle. And so listen to Paul's logic as he goes through that. This error shifts the authority and the nature of truth. It does so by a naturalistic, pious-sounding sleight of hand that says, I'll believe what you say when your actions start lining up with your words. So it takes something that's true and useful and necessary, and it makes it the standard of truth and spiritual life. So while this is rooted in true principles about faithfulness and hypocrisy, it can also be used as a pretext for relativism that places the doers, and remember, doing is now defined, we're going to do a whole week on how this transforms the meaning of the law. Doing is now defined by the doing which pays. This is why Paul has to do a lot of defense of objective truth in the early going. Notice the phrases, chapter 1, verse 1, not from men nor through man. Why is he saying that in an introduction? It's like, what is that, his middle name? Not from men nor through man. Verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Verse 11 and 12, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any. Where'd you get your credentials, Paul? Nowhere. Stop asking that stupid question. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 and 17, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Chapter 2, verse 6, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. So objective truth is threatened by legalism, and with it everything else that is called true. So with that introduction of introducing the real Judaizer, let me open it up to questions and anything at all on today or just where we're going in the class.
Going back to the trap doors, could you just give like an example of one of those trap doors that on the house there? That
yeah.
Kind of like a practical example maybe that you fall into.
Yeah. Suppose somebody is a divorcee, and they're single. Okay, I'll pick something that we don't do, so I'm trying to take the emotion out of it like a good philosophy professor. Single lady that can't mentor other ladies, maybe she's 10 years older than them, she would otherwise be good, but she has to prove something out first, even though maybe she's been with us for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years. But on the grounds of something in the past, where we fail to see where she is now spiritually because that thing in the past, I don't know, that's just one example I can come up with. What was the example that Paul used Titus as a sort of an object lesson here. He refused to have him circumcised and brought him to Jerusalem for that very reason, even though he had Timothy circumcised to reach out to the people in, I think it was Ephesus or somewhere else, to the Jews specifically though. So it wasn't that Paul was against that being all things to all people, but he knew that the people in Jerusalem at this exact time were dealing with legalism, and Titus was not only a Gentile, but a Cretan, and so he was refusing to circumcise him to make the point that the past and what this person does compared to you physically down here is irrelevant to spiritual life. That has to be assessed by something else. So take any example where somebody has done something in the past. They don't come from a Christian home. They're, from natural eyes, they're suspect. But we have to assess things by that. No, that doesn't mean that if somebody has been a money launderer in the past, that you put them in charge of the church, account, or that's why we have, the checks, the security checks for Children's Church. So there's, This truth is not warring against using discretion and discernment about that, but that's different than holding somebody's record against them and saying, "Well, you can't do that now. Look what you did 5 minutes ago." But that, by the way, is the defining characteristic of the devil, the very meaning of his name, the accuser of the brothers, standing before the throne of God. And why is the devil doing that? He's doing that to take Christians out of the game. The devil at some level knows that he's going to lose in the end, and he knows that Christ's blood is not actually insufficient, or that the Father is going to actually reject Christ, praying for his own. The devil is interested in taking Christians out of the game and making the church ineffective. And the chief way that he does that is to take our record of debt as an excuse for us to do nothing, which is what the legalist puts himself in the position of doing. Yep.
It seems like you're saying that legalism is kind of almost a natural tendency that we all have to go that
mm-hmm.
direction.
Yep.
If unchecked. So in a church environment where you have maybe legalism there, would it be fair to say that some of those legalists may not even realize they're being legalists? They're going the way that are naturally bent to go.
And because of the things we're going to talk to in the middle of the class, the psychology of legalism. Legalism makes a compelling argument. Legalism is the world's biggest optical illusion. Legalism is the very thing that it criticizes. Legalism is license and liberalism and naturalism and unbelief. Legalism is driven by saying, I've got to get people moving, I've got to get that guy to make it more serious, I've got to close the loopholes on that guy. But in fact, the legalist is doing the very thing he's worried about. He wants to get people moving, and he's stopping people from moving. Legalism is the greatest moving weapon in the arsenal of the devil. He's got the record of debt. But when he can get Christians to do his bidding for him by getting people to stop moving and stop obeying Christ, this is what legalism is begging us to stop obeying Christ. Legalism says that it wants people to obey Christ. Legalism has a high view of the law, right? Wrong. Legalism's view of the law is no higher than all the navel-gazing they're doing and all their reflection in the mirror. They pick the thing that they're the best at or the thing that they've been naturally blessed at, make that the standard of the law. And in so doing, Jesus says in Mark 7, you stop people from obeying God. By these, you're not focusing on the weightier matters of the law. You're looking at the amount of crud in somebody's fingernail as a prerequisite for mature Christianity. And in so doing, you are the very thing that you think the liberal is. You are the very thing that you think that the antinomian is. He's trying to get away with stuff. I'm going to close the loopholes. No, you're going to 99% of people that can't do what you can do, that don't have the money you have, that don't have the Von Trapp kids that will line up and sing, all that stuff. And all you, now the 99% of the church that's staring at you isn't moving and obeying Christ, which is a massive power trip for you, but it takes everybody's eyes off Christ and disables the church. Notice legalistic churches are typically very, very small and far away from cities. They're not in the war. They talk a big game about being conservative, being about the scriptures, being about obedience, doing something, but they're the very people that do nothing and retreat and have small churches and are perfectly content with it. Yeah, legalism is one of the most ironic things that you can possibly think of when you actually make a study of it.
But it's unfortunate that when you speak passionately about doctrines,
that's accused of legalism.
Yeah, so there's a fine line between legalism and obedience. I mean, what's some of the best ways to really define that for others, or other than just being compassionate? What was that last verse you read where Paul actually said their conduct is questionable? He said it
not in keeping with the truth of the gospel.
Cephas.
Yeah.
In public.
Yeah.
So here, after all that, then Paul then calls them out of their obedience. So,
yeah, in truth of the gospel. So,
yeah,
and sometimes belief in the gospel is referred to as an obedience. So, one of the things we're going to see here is that the gospel of grace being let loose to the uttermost doesn't mean less law or that the law is bad. In the Lutheran tradition, you have a problem there because you have law pit against grace as sort of a chapter 1, chapter 2 story in the Bible. And so the God who was wrathful and angry and the God who cares about standards is revealed actually in the New Testament very nice God. Well, first of all, that's not even what we mean by grace. So there's a lot of pitfalls here. So I'm focusing on the legalist here. But of course, we've bought into a lot of the legalist assumption about what the law is, and we try to defend the law maybe only on the terms of the legalist. I would like to suggest there's other ways to see the law. And we're going to look at that, I think next week. The essence and the expressions of the laws. In the Reformed tradition, there's three uses of the law. Number one, the evangelical use of the law. That's the law is it's gospel driven. That's what it means by evangelical. Luther talked a lot about that, but all the Reformers pretty much agreed that the law is a tutor or a shepherd that brings the elect to Christ. Galatians 3 talks about that. Okay, and you still need that as a Christian. You still need to be reminded that you can't do it, that you despair of your own works and you're brought to Christ. Second use of the law is the civil or moral use of the law. It structures, everybody's under it. Everybody in society is under God's basic covenant through Noah and the original task that he gave to Adam. And that spills over in all the spheres of life. It's like the state. So the Ten Commandments is binding on everybody, just to give you an example. The third use of the law is more controversial, but it's sometimes called the normative use of the law, basically as a conduct for Christian living. Now, when Calvin drew that out, he meant something like more like what we're going to talk about. It's informing you. The law is not the ink on the page, and certainly not the reflection of the legalist. The law is information about who God is in the forms of imperatives. Okay? So if that's what you mean by normative use of the law, I get to be more like God and conform to it, and therefore I must do that. If that's what you mean by the normative use of the law, great. If what you mean, and I think this started to happen in the modern tradition when Christians got bored with doing real things and they wanted to just build a legalistic fortress in the woods, what the normative use of the law came to mean was that the law as the guide to the Christian life is the motive to the Christian life. In other words, behaving more like that guy over there, whoever that guy is.
So they're wrong.
They're wrong.
I mean,
so there's nothing wrong with the law.
Yeah.
The law is still for the Christian in those three ways.
Does Luther himself have that attitude towards the law?
Luther was given to very bombastic, one-dimensional statements. They're profound, but he's only dealing with one thing. And
the psalmist is like, write your law upon my heart.
Yep.
Or I'm going to write your law upon your heart.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Right.
The Christian loves the law,
yeah.
And he loves it for those three reasons. But if that third reason starts to mean that the law or conforming to that guy's behavior, if that's what we mean by the standard for the Christian life, and which we very easily start to see our own reflection in the law.
What about like the role of doctrine, though, as far as like, can you be a legalist with doctrine as well?
Anytime you command, we're going to do a whole week on how this happens, but I have to be careful. I thought about this a lot in the last couple of weeks and months. Anytime I communicate doctrine in a way that communicates imperatives to somebody else that God has not commanded of them, anytime they're hearing from me, sometimes it's not my fault. Sometimes it's their upbringing. Doctrine's evil. Doctrine speakers are monsters. And so they hear, even though I'm not saying it, they hear, if I don't get this in 5 minutes, I'm not as good as him or something like that. Therefore, I'm condemning myself because I don't get this doctrine yet.
Yeah. Saved by believing in justification.
Yeah, yeah.
You are saved by grace.
Right.
And I'm like, that's
a good point. Who's he talking about? Yeah. But here's the thing. To be fair, there are people like that. There are people that believe in they don't say they believe it, but they act like justification by doctrinal adherence. Justification by intellectual cleverness. Justification by imperialistic imposing of my doctrinal understanding on the next guy.
You don't have to know the 5 points to be saved.
Yeah.
Because if it's truly by grace, then, like, I mean...
And, of course, that's all true. But the people that say that, the N.T. Wrights of the world, they're placing a caricature on Reformed theologians. That I would ask them, who are you talking about? Which Reformed theologian believes that you're justified by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone or being able to articulate it? So,
I would like to ask a question about a type from the Old Testament. When we see this kind of disobedience for people that actually think, apparently, that they are serving God,
mm-hmm.
would it be okay to go back to Leviticus and actually call this strange fire, like with Nadab and mm-hmm. Abihu? When here's these two priests,
mm-hmm.
and they're bringing this worship to God, and it's called strange fire.
Right.
You're saying something about God that's a lie.
Right.
So would that be a right title?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the way you just expressed it shows the difference of how to use the law correctly. What it says about God is still operative. In other words, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. The application of Leviticus 10, Jeremiah Burroughs he's a Puritan pastor from the 17th century. He did a whole sermon series that's now under the book Gospel Worship on that story of Nadab and Abihu. Right. And it was totally legitimate stuff. That is for today. Everything in the scriptures is for today.
Exactly.
Which doesn't mean we're to wear purple robes and name our kids Nadab and Abihu. And that we go in a tabernacle that's shaped like this. But it does mean that there is such a thing as strange fire. Namely, most of what's being burnt on evangelical altars everywhere this morning.
Well, that answers my question.
Yeah, so the spirit of the law, of every law in the Bible, what it says about God, is still saying something to us today. Okay.
God kills people.
Yeah, God kills people for touching his stuff in bad ways. Starting with your own soul and your own body. Yeah. Well, I guess that's all I got for this week. And next week we're going to do the essence of the law and its expressions and the way that that's misinterpreted.